with that? Well, we're going to find something to do with it. Good morning. Well, I tell you what, we've got people out this morning, and so we had to import a couple of guitarists. We imported one from the 60s. No, that's Steve Vinson, and Steve is going to be baptized next Sunday, as a matter of fact. And we've known Steve for years. He's worked on our audio-visual stuff. He lives north of Dallas, 15, 20 miles, and he drives over here to worship with us. And then we imported Malta from Germany. He's one of our PAYS missionaries, and we're so excited. He's a good musician, and we're into the summertime when all kinds of things, people are going to be coming and going, and so, and we're pulling, man, we've gone to the bottom of the barrel on the sound and lighting back there this morning. Who are these people back here? I don't know, you know, a lot of our folks are gone. But as you watch that video, you may be going, well, what is that all about? Well, obviously, there's a problem. Now, I don't speak Spanish, and I hope that the guy wasn't saying anything rude in Spanish. Was it totally bad? Okay. Well, only a few people that speak Spanish understand what was really being said. But the real problem here is we have a failure to communicate, right? Because the man spoke Spanish, he didn't speak goat. And the goat spoke goat, and he didn't speak Spanish. And so they're having a difficult time communicating. And that reminded me as I saw that video clip, there was more to it, but it just kind of, you kind of got the idea. The old movie, Luke, I mean, if you remember the movie Cool Hand Luke, you know, and the prison boss, you know, every time Cool Hand would get in trouble, he would say, what we have here is a failure to communicate. Well, if you want to reveal something about yourself, how do you do it? Well, you just say it. You just say it. You could play charades, I guess, and you could make all kinds of hand motions and try to get people to guess what it is. And most often, you know, they get it wrong. You've probably played that game before, haven't you? And you had this clue, and you were acting it out, and they were throwing out all kinds of stuff, and they never did get it. And then finally at the end, whenever, you know, the time was over, they said, what was it? And you tell them what it was, and they just groan, and they go, oh, man, that's so easy. How could we not get that? Well, how did we miss that? Well, you missed it probably because until the individual spoke it, it was all guesswork. And so the simplest and the most direct way to communicate is just say it. You know, you ever said that to somebody, they're beating around the bush, and you go, why don't you just say what you're thinking, just say it. Because until they do that, it's all guesswork. Well, God, I want to announce to you this morning that God does not play charades. And he doesn't beat around the bush. And he comes right out and he says it. We're in a study of the Psalms this summer. Is this our third week? This is our second week. That's right. I've only preached one, Psalm 1 last week. It's been a long week, okay? We're going to be doing the Psalms all summer long. And we're coming to Psalm 19 this morning, a psalm that I have never taught in 40 years. Never taught this psalm, and I cannot believe that to say that. One of the great psalms, I've referred to it, I've read it, I've studied it, but I've never taught on it. And the Psalm 19 is a psalm about how God says it. He just comes right out and says it, and he speaks it very clearly. There is no nuance. There is no guesswork. Sean, I thought you were in England. How come you're not on the stage? You weren't in England. When are you going to England? Oh, okay. He and his band are going to England. That's one of the reasons we had one of the sit-ins here. I don't know. Folks, look, we're just having a conversation here, okay? All right? There's no nuance, no guesswork, no playing of charades by the Lord God. He just simply comes out and says it. And I think it's very fitting that we're in Psalm 19 today on a day when we recognize Alan and Sarah McBrayer, who are going into semi-retirement, not full retirement. They'll still be here part-time, but be living in Houston. But he's still going to be doing a lot of stuff by distance. But we're recognizing today 32 years of faithful service at City on the Hill, right by my side, for Alan and Sarah McBrayer, right after the service. And I think it's very fitting today that on the day when we're recognizing Alan and Sarah in their retirement, that we're talking about the Word of God, because that is what Alan has dedicated his entire life to. His entire adult life has been dedicated to studying the Word of God and teaching the Word of God in classroom situations and in one-on-one situations. And so God in His sovereignty kind of put this thing together this morning that I would be doing Psalm 19 on this particular day. And I want to tell you, as you look at Psalm 19, there is no failure to communicate. There is no failure to communicate on God's part. There is only a failure on people's part to listen. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning is four aspects of the Word. Three of them are revealed in Psalm 19, and then I want to wrap it up with the fourth. First of all, we have the Word in the heavens. Verse 1 of Psalm 19 says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." In other words, the psalmist looks up into the heavens and he says, God is speaking. How is He speaking? He is speaking through the heavens that He created. He is declaring His glory in creation. Paul said a similar thing in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, when he said that since the very creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, he's saying in creation you can even see the attributes and character of God. His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that we are without excuse. In other words, God has clearly spoken. There is the Word in the heavens. Now, when the psalm speaks of creation and the heavens declaring His glory, he's speaking of what scientists call the macrocosm. That's M-A-C, okay? The macrocosm. And the macrocosm is that which is visible with the naked eye. It is the expansive part of the creation of God as we look at earth and we look into the heavens and the stars and the galaxies and the universe. And with the macrocosm of creation, God has, this is His confirming word, in other words. In this, He is confirming that He is. He is speaking of His glory, of His greatness, and of His goodness. John Calvin said it this way, "The heavens openly are bearing testimony that they have not been put together by chance, but were wonderfully created by a supreme architect." When you look into the heavens, what do the heavens declare? They scream out, "Designer, architect, intelligence is behind this." Abraham Lincoln said it this way, "I never behold the heavens filled with the stars that I do not feel that I am looking into the face of God." I love that. He says, "I never look at the heavens that I do not experience the feeling that I am gazing into the very face of God." Now, folks, that is just the macrocosm. That is the universe in its expanse that we are able to see with a naked eye. But there is a whole nother universe that the psalmist was not aware of at that time, that we today are aware of, and we call that the microcosm. And that is the part of God's creation that goes beyond the capacity of the human eye to see. The macrocosm is visible to all, but the microcosm in its intricacy is beyond the naked eye. As a matter of fact, the first time in all of human history that the first human cell was ever observed was in 1665, by a scientist by the name of Robert Hooke. And he used a rudimentary optical microscope. Some 400 years ago, an optical microscope was created where he was able to actually see the cell. But this was before the camera had even been invented. And so when people said, "Well, what did you see?" he had to actually draw what he saw in that to explain what the cell looked like. But he couldn't see inside the cell. He had no idea if there was even anything inside the cell. It was not until the 1930s. Now, the first cell was seen in 1665. It was not until the 1930s that we were able to open up the cell and be able to look inside of it with the invention of what microscope? The electron microscope. And for the first time, human beings were able to look inside the cell and go deeper into the microcosm. And what we found there is incredible intricacy and design. Once again, screaming out, there is an architect. And with each improvement, scientifically, of those microscopes, we've been able to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And what we found is that as majestic as the Word of God in the heavens, in the macrocosm is mysterious the Word of God in the microcosm, in the intricacies of the universe. I did a little research this week just to think about, well, how small are these things? Well, the cell, they tell us, is 10 to the negative fifth power. Now, do you know what that means? Now, if you have a positive power, it's getting bigger. If you have a negative power, it's getting smaller. That's 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10. Somebody do the math. That's pretty darn small. And we're going negative. That's why it takes an electron microscope to even be able to see one. But cells are made up of molecules. Molecules are almost twice as small. It is 10th to the 9th negative power. And then we go beyond that with more intricate type of complexity of equipment. And then we see the atom, and it's 10 to the negative 10th power. And then we look inside the atom. And folks, there are smaller units inside the atom. The atom has electrons and protons and neutrons. And now scientists tell us there are elements that are even smaller than that, and they call them quarks and leptons. What is that? What's a quark and a lepton? Sound like something from Star Trek, you know, a quark and a lepton. I mean, how incredible is the universe that God has created? In its macrocosm, it is screaming out and declaring, I am, declaring the glory of God. And we look into the microcosm and it is screaming out, design, architect, creator. Someone said, God stepped from behind the curtain of nowhere onto the platform of nothing and spoke a world into existence. God stepped from behind the curtain of nowhere, stepped out on a platform out of nothing, because it says that he created ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, and he spoke the world into existence. So the first word that the scripture talks about is the word in the heavens, that God is speaking. He has not been silent. He has spoken in his creation, and they are screaming out and declaring the glory of God. Amen? But we go beyond that, and we move into the second one. And in verses 5 through 6, he goes and elaborates a little bit more on verse 1, and I'm just going to skip those. I want us to go on to verse 7 of chapter 19, where then he moves to the second word that God has spoken, and that is the word that is in your hand. There is the word in the heavens, and there is the word in the hands. Now, the word in the heavens is what we call, what we refer to, theologians refer to as general revelation. General revelation is that revelation that everyone in every age has been able to see. Since the creation of Adam and Eve, they've been able to look up into the heavens and see the expanse of God's creation and see and hear the glory of God. So general revelation is that which in every age, everyone has been able to see. But from general revelation, as God speaks, then he begins to move into what we call special revelation. And that is when God himself begins to get very, very specific in what he says. In fact, he began to write it down. He began to record it for us in the Word of God, which is the Word in your hand. There is the Word in the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. And there is the Word in your... And I hope you have one in your hand. It may be electronic, but I hope you have a Word of God in your hand with you this morning. And as we move into verse 7, then he begins to talk about the Word of God in your hand, and he says a great deal. And folks, there's so much information in this chapter, there's no way that I'm going to be able to do it justice, but I want to just skim over this part of it. He says actually 9 things about the Word in your hand, the Bible, that which God has recorded. And I want to divide it into 2 sections this morning. I want to speak to you, first of all, about the virtue of this word, and then I want to speak to you about the value of this word. The first 6 things that the psalmist says refer to the virtue of the word in your hand, and then the other 3 speak about the value of the word in your hand. And if nothing else this morning, if we're not able to go very deep verse by verse into this morning because of time, I hope that you walk away from this with a deeper appreciation of the Word of God that you have in your hand. So he says, there's the Word in the heavens. The heavens declare, they're speaking the glory of God. But then there is the Word that is in your hand. And by virtue, first of all, there's the virtue of the Word. And by virtue, he's talking about, he means the character of this Word, okay? So the psalmist looks at the Word of God and he begins to speak about its character and tells us why he loves it, why he trusts it, why he follows it in his life. And so we pick up in verse 7, and the first reason he says is because it is perfect. In verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, if it is perfect, what does that mean? It is without fault. It is without error. And people of all time have been trying to find error in the Word of God. Let me announce to you this morning, folks, there are no errors in the Word of God. Now, there are different translations because the Scripture wasn't written in English. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. And there are different translations, and they vary because they are of man. Translations are of man. But as God originally gave His Word in its original manuscripts, God's Word is and has been perfect. And there is enough of the perfection of God in His Word that you can trust the Word of God that you have in your hand. David believed that. David said that the law of the Lord is perfect. Guess who else believed it, folks? Come on, are you here? Who do you think believed that the Word of God was perfect? Jesus Himself, Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. He said, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. In other words, until the Word in the heavens passes away, the Word in your hand, he says, not the smallest letter or the stroke shall pass from the law until every single bit of it, every jot, every tittle, every comma, every dot over every I is going to be accomplished and fulfilled. Jesus believed the Word of God was perfect. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus said in the temptation, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by some of the words that come from the mouth of God. The words from the mouth of God that you determine are inspired. No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, it has been popular in the last 100 years or so to talk about, well, no, the words are not inspired, but the thoughts in the Bible are inspired. That's hogwash. If the words are not inspired, then the thoughts are not inspired, because you can't have thoughts without words any more than you can have mathematics without numbers. The Word of God, every believer has to come to this place eventually that every stroke of the Word of God is perfect. Jesus believed it. David believed it. That's good enough for me. Boy, you guys, are y'all dead this morning? Are you scared that you're going to say the wrong thing? Not only is it perfect, but he says it is powerful. In verse 7, he says it restores the soul. Some translations translate that Hebrew word restores as converts. The idea, either way you translate it, of the original language is the idea of change. That the Word of God is powerful. It has the power to bring change. And when you are in dire straits, it means you can go to the Word of God and you can find strength and you can find comfort and you can find hope. Or if you are without Christ, if you don't have any hope in this world and you don't know what eternity is going to look like for you, you can go to the Word in your hand. You can go to the Word of God and find Jesus in the Word of God. And it will explode in your life and bring transformation. Listen, folks, the glory is revealed in the Word in the heavens. The grace of God is revealed in the Word in your hand. It is powerful. It is perfect. Third, he says, it is plain. And I'll tell you, most of us are really happy to hear this. He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Okay? Now, I love this part of this description of the Word of God. What it means is this, that you don't have to be a genius to understand the Word of God. That God has attempted to make His Word very plain, and that which He attempts, He accomplishes. That God has made His Word easy to understand. In fact, God has said, though, that the only way to understand His Word is to come as a simple person. To come as a child. Now notice he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Okay? In other words, those who are just simple thinkers can become wise through the Word of God. But those who think they are wise already come to the Word of God, and Jesus said that God actually hides the truth from those who think they're wise. So if you accept the fact that you are simple, you come to the Word of God and God will make you wise. If you think you are already wise in your own understanding, you come to the Word of God and God shows how stupid you really are. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, it says that God, listen, He has hidden these things from the wise and has revealed them to infants. Now, wisdom in Scripture is spoken of as a great virtue, so He's not talking about wisdom that comes from God. He's talking about wisdom that comes from man. Those who pronounce that they are wise, those who believe that they have such great intellect that they can unlock anything, when they come to the Word of God, the Scripture says that God actually hides this truth from them. Because you see, you can't come to the Word of God strutting into the Word of God as if you're something on a stick and have God give revelation to you. You have to come, he says, as one who is plain, as one who is simple, in desperation and say, I need to be taught. I need to learn. I need to be instructed. I have no wisdom of my own. And the Scripture says that when you do that, that He makes wise the simple. I hear people say the Bible is hard to understand. And I will respond, that statement only comes from someone who has never bothered to try to understand it. Let me say that again. They say the Bible is hard to understand. That statement comes from someone who has never bothered to try to understand it. Who has never bothered to come to be instructed. Who has never bothered to come in desperation to the Word of God and say, Lord Jesus, teach me. It is perfect. It is plain. Fourth, it is pleasing. In verse 8, he says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the soul. God's teachings, His Word, are right. And what happens? He says they rejoice the soul. In other words, folks, God's Word is good news. As a matter of fact, that's the meaning of the word gospel. In the New Testament, euangelion, good news. Eu is that prefix that means good. And angelion means messenger. It's a good message. The gospel is good news. And when you get to good news, what do? When you get good news? Well, it's something to rejoice about, isn't it? Now, does the Bible have some bad news? Yeah, there's some bad news. Folks, I got to tell you, there's some bad news. Hey, I'm sorry. I got to be honest. There's bad news. The bad news, though, is what makes the good news so good. Now, you think about it. I've said this before. If you don't have the bad news, then the good news is not good. It's how bad the bad news is that makes the good as it is. So God gives us the bad news so that when He delivers the good news, we rejoice. And here's the bad news, and the Scripture is very clear about this, that mankind is sinful and is separated from God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death. That's bad news. But the good news is that God has provided grace through Jesus Christ. That is good news. As the old preacher would say, that's shouting territory. Let's put on your dancing shoes and have a party. Rejoice. Last week I was in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and it's declaring the blessedness of the individual. Remember how blessed is the man that does not, what? Walk in the counsel of the wicked, doesn't stand in the path of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. He says, but His what is in the law of the Lord? His delight, His hope, His delight is in the law of the Lord. In other words, He takes delight. This is the one that is blessed of God. The person that takes delight in the Word of God, who is pleased with the Word of God. It's good news to his soul. Fifth, he says, the Word of God is pure. In verse 8, he says, the commandment of the Lord is pure and enlightening the eyes. Now, folks, the idea of purity, of pure, both in the New and Old Testament, means it's something that is without alloy. How do they get pure gold? You know what they do? They melt it down, right? And then what happens? The dross comes to the surface, and they scrape the dross off. They melt it down again. They scrape more dross off. And every time that they scrape the dross off, then the gold gets more and more pure. That's what this word means. It means there is no mixture. There's no alloy. There's no mixture of error in the Word of God. There is no deception that is mixed into the Word of God. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It is without alloy, and with it, the eyes are enlightened. So what does that mean we can do? It means we can come to the Word of God for direction. And you can trust the Word of God to never lead you astray. Now, I need some help here. Mary, would you help me? Come on up here on the stage, Mary. Do you know how to get a straight? You know how to get a straight line? Anybody ever seen one of these? You know how to use one of these?
Yeah.
You're a construction girl, aren't you?
Sure.
You know, if you want a straight line, what do? You get one of these puppies, set it down there on the ground. And you know what all I have to do? Look at that. And they're going to have to clean that up. Thank you, Mary. And then if I want to know the shortest route from where I'm standing to where Mary is, what do? I follow the line. I look at the line. If there's no line, I may be wandering around here. But no, it's straight. The shortest distance. I just follow the line. That's what the scripture says. That's what the psalmist says is of the Word of God. It's like a snap line for your life. If you want to know how the best way to get from here to there, go to the Word of God. Don't listen to the world. Don't listen to the flesh. Don't listen to the enemy, because all you'll hear is lies. Don't even listen to yourself. I told you last week, when you look in the mirror and you say, self, what do you think? That person's lying to you. They're going to lie to you. They're going to tell you what you want to hear. Don't even listen to self. Look at the Word of God. It is a snap line for life to follow. In verse 6, he says, not only is it pure, or the sixth thing in verse 8, he says, it is permanent. He says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I love the way that Peter says it in 1 Peter, for all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord does what? It endures forever. You know, everywhere we look around us, folks, everything is temporary. Amen? Everything just comes and it goes. It's hard to believe that I'll be 62 years old in July. I still feel 22. Don't you? The leaf falls off and the flower withers, you know, and I mean, you go, wow, I'm closer to eternity. I'm closer to death and entering into eternity than I am to my birth. Unless I live to be 124 years old, and there's not much chance of that happening. I'm gonna live hard and leave a haggard corpse is what I'm gonna do. And then get that glorified body. You know, I mean, God's going to say, man, I'm going to have to really work on this one. You know, he just really wore that sucker out. This incorruptible and this immortal body is going to be so much better. You know, but everything around us, folks, comes and goes. Our life, your bank account, your job, family, people, loved ones. People are dying every day. And I mean, I go, gosh, James, I'm depressed. Well, folks, it's true. It's true. And you better own it. We are mortal, and we don't have forever on this earth. And we need to look to that which is permanent and him who wrote that which is permanent, and that is the Word of God. My wife and I love Survivor. Okay? I mean, we've watched every season together. We DV it, so what do you do it? What do you call that? DVR, yeah, we DV it, we DVR it. I DV, you DVR, all right? And so if we're not home to watch it, because we just love the competition, but what's the idea there? The last one standing is the one that gets the $1 million, okay? And he's the ultimate, or she is the ultimate survivor. Well, let me tell you something. That's not really true. The Bible is the ultimate survivor. Because there is no other book in all of human history that has been banned and burned and beaten up as much as the Word of God. Yet it continues to be the bestseller in history. It is permanent. The Scripture says it will never pass away. Now, let's think about this. The virtue of the Word that the psalmist is giving us, that's a pretty darn good resume of character, wouldn't you say? I mean, if someone came with that list of characteristics, of character traits, and you were interviewing him or her for a job, you would hire them on the spot, wouldn't you? I mean, if you're looking for someone to spend the rest of your life with, and they came with these kinds of virtues on their resume, you would say, man, I have hit the lottery here. I've hit the jackpot. I'm going to marry that person right quick. If someone comes with something to say and these things are part of their character, these six things, that's someone you're going to listen to you. Well, I'm going to tell you something, folks. You want to hire the Word of God in your life. You want to marry the Word of God in your life. You want to listen to the Word of God in your life because of its virtue, because of its character. It is pure, it is protective, it is permanent, and on and on and on. But he goes on from there after he talks about its virtue. Now he begins to talk about its value. And here he says three things. Its value is, first of all, he says that it is precious. Listen, verse 9, the latter part of verse 9 into verse 10. He says, the judgments of the Lord are true, and they're righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, and they are sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Wow, what imagery, what poetry, God, as he speaks through the psalmist. He says, the Word of God is so precious that it is more desirable than anything. It's sweeter than honey, and it is more desirable than gold. Now, folks, it's one thing to say that, but I wonder how many people in this room really feel that way. I mean, you know, I'm just a pragmatist, and I just come right back down to it, and I just want to go, you know, I wonder how many people really feel that way. In fact, wouldn't it be interesting if right now you had to make a choice? And this would be the choice that you would have to make, that you would have to choose between wealth or the Word. Which would you choose? Which would you choose? If someone said, you can have all of the wealth that you desire right now, or you can have the Word of God, but you cannot have both, which would you choose? Which would be most precious to you? Which would be most valuable to you? Do you understand, folks? Listen, there are Christians right now that are having to make choices like that. Around the world. There are Christians in oppressive dictator countries where the Bible has been banned, that if they are caught even having a copy of the Word of God, they risk beatings and arrests and even death. What have they said? They said the Word of God is even more precious than my life on this earth. I wonder if you were and I were have to make that choice today, which by the grace of God, and the fact we live in America, we're not having to make that choice today. But if we had to make that choice, that you could have all of the wealth that you want, or you could have the Word of God, but you could not have both. How precious would the Word of God be to you? Would it be more desirable than gold? Would it be sweeter than honey? It's precious. This is its value. Second of all, he says it is protective. In verse 11, he says, by them your servant is warned. He's talking about the thing, the commandments, the precepts, the law of God. That's the Old Testament word of God, words, way of speaking of primarily the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. No. Come on. Some of you didn't know that was wrong. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Torah, the law of God, it's perfect and it's protective. He says, by your precepts, your servant is warned. You know, the best way to stay out of trouble? Listen to the Word of God. The best way to keep your butt out of a crack, or keep your crack out of a crack. I'm going to stop right there, Mary. I'm not going to go any further. My wife is saying, phew, thank goodness, the filter's working today. It will protect you. If you ignore it, it will leave you to your own destruction. You know, this week, we've had all this massive flooding in South Texas particularly. How many of you have seen the videos of people? I mean, I actually saw a video of a Suburban pulled up to a low water crossing. Did you see that? Okay. I mean, this water is rushing across this road. This is not still water. It's rushing water. And this dude, he stops, and you can almost see him thinking. Now, there's a sign that says what? Caution. Do not cross. And then he puts the pedal to the metal, and guess what? He is swept away. The soldiers that were killed at Fort Hood, I don't know the details of that, but I know it happened in a vehicle. I don't know if they ignored a warning. I don't know what happened. But I know that every single time we have this kind of flooding, there are people that die because they come to that place and they see the sign that says, stop, do not cross floodwaters or you will get crushed. And they don't listen to the warning. And they go out into the water, and they lose their life. You see, the Word of God, the Scripture says the Word of God is like that. It will protect you. It is like that warning sign that says, don't go there. And you can stop, and you can read the warning sign, and you can say, you know what? I think I'm better than that. I'm going to go there. It will lead you into the floodwater every single time. The third value that he gives to the word, not only is it precious and profitable and protective, but it is also profitable. In the latter part of verse 11, he says, in keeping your word, in keeping them, there is great reward. In other words, God's word is profitable for your life. I love the way that Timothy says it, or Paul says it, 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. He just comes right out and says, it is profitable. Well, what's it profitable for? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. What that means is that the Word of God, folks, listen, will teach you what is the right way. It will snap a line for you. And then it will reprove you when you get off of that line. And then it will show you how to get back to that line. And then it will train you how to stay on that line. Did you get that? That's what it simply means. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and then for training in righteousness' sake. Folks, that's pretty darn valuable, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty good stuff. That's the word in your hand. It's virtue and it's value. Now, folks, today we are beginning a new study in our campus-based life groups and in our home-based life groups. We're beginning a new study of the book of 1 Samuel. So what I want to challenge you to do today is after you leave this service, I want you to take the Bible in your hand and find a Bible study class and go and sit down and study the first chapter of 1 Samuel with other believers. Get into the Word. There's the Word in the heavens declare the glory of God, and there is the Word in your hand. God is speaking, and He's speaking very clearly. And then thirdly, there is the Word in your heart, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, he says, be acceptable in your sight. You see, it's one thing to have the word in the heavens declaring his glory. It's another thing to have the word in your hands declaring his goodness. But let me tell you what you need. You need the word in your heart which declares his grace. Because it is not until the Word of God becomes the meditation of your heart that you really begin to understand His grace. You can look into the heavens and know that He exists. You can read the word in your hand that expresses all of his goodness and his plans, but it is only when that word enters into your heart and becomes the meditation of your life that you really begin to walk and experience his grace. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 13 that you're very familiar with, where he likened the word of God to a seed. And there's a farmer who is, you know, taking the seed and he's scattering the seed as one would have done in ancient times. He didn't have, you know, modern equipment, and so it was done by hand. And he would have a bag and he would be walking along and there would be paths around and rows and he would be scattering the seed. And as he would scatter that seed, Jesus talks about the four places that that seed could possibly land on, the four different types of soil, if you will. It's not really the parable of the sower. This is the parable about soil, which is the place where the seed, which he says is the word of God, where that place where the seed lands. And he says some of the seed fell by the roadside. In other words, the pathway around the field where it was packed down, and the birds came along and ate it because it couldn't penetrate the soil. And then some of it, he says, fell on rocky places and had very thin soil, and the sun came out and scorched it and put it to death. And then some of it fell around thorns and it choked it out. But he said some of this seed fell on what he calls the good soil. And it went deep into the good soil and it began to yield a crop. And he says 60 and 100 fold. Now why did the seed, when it fell on the good soil, why did it yield a crop? Well, because it was able to germinate and then its roots were able to begin to go deep, right? And then Jesus said this at the end of the parable. And he often used this phrase, "He that has ears to hear, let him listen." In other words, Jesus knew that in every crowd, as in this crowd, there were those who had ears who wanted to hear, and there were those who did not. And there were those who would hear his word and obey it and be blessed. And there were those who would not hear his word because they did not have ears to hear the truth. They did not want to hear the truth. And they would not listen to it. And the consequences would be borne out in their life. He was speaking, knowing that not all were listening. It's still true today. It's still true today. Why? Because the word of God does not penetrate the heart and become the meditation of the heart. The one who has the ears to hear is the one who allows the word of God, the word in the heart, not just the word in the heavens, but allow the word of God, the word in the hand, to take root and penetrate the heart and become the meditation of life. I challenged you last week, and I know you, most of you forgot the challenge before I finished the message. Remember the challenge? I challenged you last week to memorize one verse of Scripture a week, just one verse of Scripture a week for 52 weeks. At the end of 52 weeks, how many verses of God's Word will you have committed to memory? 52. This is a smart bunch of people. That's right. If you did it for 10 years, how many would that be? Well, do the math. It's a whole boatload. It's a whole boatload. And you're taking the Word of God out of your hand and you're putting it into your head so that it becomes the meditation of your heart. Do you get that? Take the Word of God out of your hand, put it in your head so it can become the meditation of your heart. Now, here we have it. He talks about the word in the heavens. God's just said it. He just spoke it very clearly. Look at the macrocosm. Look at the microcosm. And what is it screaming? It is screaming out, "I am." It is confirming his existence. Then you have the word of God in your hand, the word in your hand, and all of those six characteristics of its character and its virtue. And then those three that he gives of its value. And then all of this comes to the word of God in your heart as it begins to sink into your heart, becomes a meditation of your life. And then then the fourth, which is not given in the psalm, because he had not come yet, but it's given in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John in the New Testament. And that is the word in history. There's a word in the heavens, the word in the hand, the word in the heart, and there is the word in history. And folks, that is Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth. The ultimate reason for it all Jesus Christ is the ultimate reason why there is, why the heavens declare the glory of God, and why the word in your hand declares the goodness of God, and why the word in the heart reveals to you the grace of God, in order that you might ultimately come to the word in history, who is Jesus Christ himself, our only hope. You say, you mean Jesus is a word? Yes, he's God's final word. John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So you see, Jesus Christ is God's ultimate word. He summed it all up in history. When Jesus Christ invaded history and was born of Mary and lived and died on a cross and was raised from the dead, it was for that purpose that God has ever said anything, ultimately, that him who is the word in history might become the word of your salvation. Now listen, everything God has said is for one reason, folks. Everything, everything, everything God has said is to get us to the word of history. And that is Jesus Christ. Now here's the question. Are you listening? And I'm not talking just listening to me. Are you listening to the Word? I mean, it's not like God speaks goat and you speak Spanish. He speaks Spanish, I think. I'm sure he was Mexican, right? Oh, okay. All right. Well, whatever. He's everything. No, he speaks. It's not like you're speaking one language and God... Come on, man. You start bouncing stuff back. There's no telling where I'm going to go with it, okay? He speaks, and he speaks in a language we can understand. It's never been that God has not spoken. People say, I wish God would speak to me. Well, how many ways do you want him to do it? There's the word in the heavens. Everyone has been able to see that. They declare the glory of God. There's the word in your hand. You have the word of God recorded down. You can take it in your head and it can find its way in his heart, but ultimately there is the word of history, him who conquered death, Jesus Christ. So it's not about that God isn't speaking, it's about maybe you aren't listening. Jesus' words are, he that has ears to hear will listen up. And if you don't have ears to hear, God can say it 1,000 ways and you won't listen. Because you don't want to. So the challenge this morning is, are you listening? Are you listening? Do you have ears to hear? Do you know Jesus, who is the Word of God? He is the ultimate Word in history. He summed everything up he's ever said before in Jesus Christ. He's the summation. Do you know him? Do you know him as Savior and Lord? Not know about him? Do you know him? You can do that. You can come to Christ. You can even do it here. We're not going to ask you to walk down an aisle because that's a transaction that happens between you and the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God has to do that work. And we can sing hymns and we can beg and we can plead all we want to. But if you don't have ears to hear, and if you don't want the word of history, then it's not going to matter. But you can do that today. Now listen to me. If you're already a believer in Christ, and by that I don't mean just believe in his existence, but you've committed your life to him and you know you're born again. You've been born again by the Spirit of God. Yet you find in your life that you have not given God's word in any of its forms its due. It's about time you did that. And one of the reasons, quite frankly, some of you don't walk a very straight path in your life is because you're not looking at the line. There's a line that has been snapped, and that is the word of the living God, and you simply have chosen to pull up to that low water crossing with water rushing across it, and you've said, you know what, I'm not going to read the sign, I'm not going to listen to the sign, I'm going to do what I darn well please, and you are suffering the consequences of it in your life. And you always will. Because you see, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer then you want to stay. And folks, believe this, it will cost you more than you want to pay. Oh, there's payoff now. There's temporary gratification. But let me tell you, down the road, there's a price. And it can become generational, can't it? Some of you know that, right? Some of you are the result of generational sin that you have had to work in your life to break. And some of you, you know what? Some of you may be starting generational sin. That your children and your children's children are going to suffer. Why? Because you looked at the line and you said, I choose not to walk that line. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have spoken very clearly. There is not a lack of communication on your part. There's simply a lack of listening on our part. And this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak very clearly in the heart of someone here who needs to give their life ultimately in that simple transaction of faith to Jesus Christ and say, okay, I'm going to turn from myself and I'm going to turn to him. Place all my faith and trust for everything I have and everything I am and everything I will be to Jesus Christ. Here is my life. May you do that today with someone here who does not know our Savior. I suspect, Father, the vast majority in this room this morning are people who have already done that and have really wavered away from the line that you snapped. And the consequences are very clear. Are becoming clear, or will be. And I pray, Father, for a heart of repentance and just renewal and refreshing. Thank you that your grace is sufficient when we come to you that way. If we confess, you're faithful and just to forgive us. That your mercies are new every morning as we come to you in repentance. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen.